by verse exposition through the book of Exodus. We've come to Exodus 35. I do want to make a note in the bulletin. It's not Miss Cindy's fault, but it's my fault. I thought that we'd go through the whole chapter 35 this afternoon, but we're only going to get to the first three verses. So we're not going to do the whole chapter after studying more this section of scripture. So I'm just going to read the first three verses. We won't look at the whole chapter. So just Exodus chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. As we'll be looking at the final command of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 35, just reading verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day that you've given us to set aside. We thank you for the rest, the Sabbath you have given us, the spiritual rest we have in the Lord Jesus, this day of rest, of both physically and spiritually, to worship you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would take your word, instruct us, convict us, exhort us, comfort us, challenge us, conform us into the image of your Son by your word and by your spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this afternoon we're entering into the last major section of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 35 through the rest of the book, through the end of the book, all is around this main theme of the construction and the erection of the tabernacle. That's what the rest of the book is about. The topic of the tabernacle started back in Exodus chapter 25, if you remember. Exodus chapter 25 versus Exodus 31, those chapters there were all about the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Then chapters 32 through 34, sort of holy parentheses, you could say, in the story of the tabernacle, where God's people sinned in a terrible way with the golden calf. God revealed his glory to Moses and ultimately to the people through Moses, and he renewed his covenant with them. That's what we saw last time at the end of chapter 34. Those three chapters, Exodus 32 through 34, were just powerful chapters, smack dab in the middle of the story of the tabernacle. And now, after that section, we've come to our passage. This next section of scripture from Exodus 35 all the way through the end of the book, which is the construction of the tabernacle. We've gotten the instructions. We had those powerful chapters in 32 through 34. And now we're coming to the constructing of the tabernacle by God's people. And you would think, right when we're about to start the section on the construction of the tabernacle, that it would immediately begin with God's people just hard at work, putting the tabernacle together, sparks flying, sweat dropping, all the Israelites hard at work. But that's not how this section begins. Instead, it begins with God commanding his people to rest. Another reminder of the Sabbath command in the book of Exodus. And the main idea of our passage this afternoon is, before the work of the construction of the tabernacle begins, God commands his people to rest. Ultimately, before working, God's people are to worship him through resting. More simply put, a restful heart comes before work of the ministry. So my plan this afternoon is going to be a little bit unusual than most afternoons. What I first want to do is a quick overview of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. We'll spend maybe about half our time there. And then with all of that context, come zero in on our passage this afternoon and its significance and what it's teaching us on the Sabbath. So I want to begin first with an overview of the doctrine of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus. The reason I want to do an overview, again, I've recently planned to preach the first 29 verses of this chapter, but as I just dug into these first few verses, and then just remind that this is the last time the Sabbath will be instructed in the book of Exodus. I thought it might be worthwhile and helpful and beneficial if we just take a pause and consider all that we've learned about the Sabbath in the book of Exodus, especially this being the last time it's mentioned. I think there's going to be a great, great significance here in the context of this passage in which it's mentioned, but also look at it in totality of all the commands so far in the book of Exodus. And I don't want to leave any stone unturned when it comes to this doctrine either. Now you may be thinking, especially if you've been faithfully attending the afternoon service since we've begun through the book of Exodus. We know we start the book of Exodus back in September 2019. You might be thinking, is there more we can cover when it comes to the Sabbath in the book of Exodus? And that might be a good question, because you might say, can there be much more said? Have we not exhausted it? In one sense, you're right, because I look back over the sermons, the book of Exodus, and really the Sabbath comes up almost more than any other topic. It comes up more than any other of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. There's actually 5 times in the book of Exodus, in these 35 chapters, where the doctrine of the Sabbath has been put forth and considered. The word Sabbath has been mentioned. It's mentioned 16 times in the book of Exodus, but there's really these 5 different occasions in which it's really instructed and commented on. And each time it's taught, I want us to look through each of the unique teachings, applications of each time it's taught. Those first 4 times, because the 5th time is our passage here this afternoon. So I want to refresh your memory on the first 4 that's said in the first 34 chapters or so, and then bring the unique emphasis of this passage before us in chapter 35. The goal being we have a full orb view and perspective when it comes to the teaching of the Sabbath. Because we take all the principles that we've learned and will learn through all 5 of these main sections in the book of Exodus, I think we'll get a good, complete, pretty exhaustive doctrine of the Sabbath from the Old Testament, at least. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you, instructive, heart-stirring. So let's now look at these overviews, these different passages. The first mention of the command of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus, if you remember, is not in the Ten Commandments. It's not Exodus chapter 20. If you remember, it's in Exodus chapter 16. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 describes the beginning of the wilderness journey of God's people. For God just delivered his people. Exodus 14 and 15. God just delivered his people from Egyptian bondage. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've celebrated. They praise God for what he's done for them. And then right after the Lord provided not only the rescue, but also he provides sweet water for them while they're in the wilderness. He provides bread from heaven, manna for them. We see that at the beginning of Exodus 16. In the wilderness journey, that God's providing all that they need, water, bread, all of it. Moses then tells them at the end of Exodus 16 to gather all the manna on the other 6 days, but to not gather the manna that he's provided for them on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was to be a day of rest. Moses told them this. He said, tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So his instruction in Exodus chapter 16 was, it's in the midst of him providing all that they need. He's providing literal bread from heaven. And he's telling them just on Sunday or on the Sabbath not to collect the manna. He'll provide double worth of manna on the previous day. Now, if you remember the story, what do some of God's people do? Some of them disobey God and they go out on the Sabbath and they go to try to collect manna. Do you remember what happened when they did that? What did they find out in the fields or in the wilderness? There was no manna for them to collect. God had already provided double for them on the previous day. After that sin, Moses rebukes the people, and they were told the people rested on the Sabbath. So that's the first story. The first story as it relates to the command of the Sabbath. And we learn here that the Sabbath was commanded. It existed before the Ten Commandments, which that's important theologically for us. The Sabbath command is not just a command tied to the covenant made with Moses, but it's a command that's tied to God's holy character as part of his enduring moral law. In addition, looking back on that first story, the command is given in light of God teaching his people to trust him, to trust in his provision. Again, you think back on that story, God had provided everything they needed. He gave them sweet water. He gave them bread from heaven. He's delivered them from bondage. They didn't have to lift a hand for any of that. And the Sabbath command was to show them not only their need for rest, but more specifically, their need to trust in God's provision and not in and of themselves. So Exodus 16, the first command we have of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus, teaches us that the Sabbath is tied to God's moral character, it's his enduring law, and it's to remind us to trust in God's provision. All right, the second main story related to the Sabbath. This is the most well-known one, meaning its inclusion in the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, if you want to turn there. Here, the keeping of the Sabbath day holy is the fourth commandment. It's the last command on the first table of God's law, instructing us on the when, the rhythm of worship in our lives. Now, the significance here is simply stated. Keeping the Sabbath is one of the big ten of God's laws. It's on the same list as do not murder and do not commit adultery. And again, it's one of God's Ten Commandments. It's part of his holy, enduring law for all people at all times. Again, this command is not primarily ceremonial, but it's primarily moral and universal. And then one more point I want to make about this second command of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus is that the Ten Commandments were given after the Exodus. They were given after God rescuing, saving, delivering his people from bondage. The law comes after the Exodus event, not before. Again, showing us the pattern of how God works. He saves his people by his grace. We don't need the law to be saved. They didn't need to keep the Ten Commandments to be delivered. We're saved, and then we're given the desire and the power as his people to keep his law, to delight in him, to trust him. And even looking back on the Ten Commandments, think of God's people there, how refreshing that command of keeping the Sabbath day holy will have fallen upon their ears. What had they experienced before in Egypt? Work every day, all day, from sun up to sundown. They were slaves. Slaves of a tyrant, of a pharaoh that made them make bricks without straw even at times, working them to death. Here, their God delivers them. And one of the things he commands them to do is, he says, I command you not to work one day out of the six, to rest and to worship. Think about how refreshing that would have been for God's people at this time. What a joy and delight this command would have been to them, those who were former slaves. What a good sovereign God they had in Yahweh, one who's not a tyrant to his people. Jesus later will tell us that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for our own good, to be a gift unto us. And Exodus 20 teaches us that. Teaches us the command of the Sabbath, again, is enduring moral law. It's not given to be kept for to be saved, but out of delight out of those who have been saved, it being a great blessing and gift to us. All right, that's the second one. The next main teaching of the Sabbath is Exodus chapter 23, if you want to move there too. It's towards the very end of the book of the covenant. If you remember us going through the book of the covenant, book of the covenant were the civil and ceremonial laws that were the application of God's Ten Commandments specifically to the nation of Israel as a nation. Now, I love that the last laws in the book of the covenant for Israel as a nation was a command for them to rest. Now, I look back on the sermon at that time. I titled the sermon as we looked at that passage, celebration and conquest, fighting and feasting. The law ends with commands for the nation to feast and to fight, to celebrate and to conquer. The feasting and celebrating part were connected to the application of the fourth commandment in the life of Israel as a Sabbath. Now, I won't exposit that whole section again, but the emphasis on the Sabbath command in Exodus chapter 23 was twofold. It is for God's people to celebrate on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is seen as a time of feasting with one another. But then also it was a time to share your plenty with your neighbor. There's that twofold, celebrating God, but then also sharing your plenty with your neighbor. Reminds us that the Sabbath is not to be looked at as a time to be sad, long, somber faces. Some have been taught that, either implicitly or explicitly, that the Sabbath is to be a day of no fun, no enjoyment. It's got to be gloom, and you can't do anything. It's got to be just a cessation of all activity. That's not what you get in Exodus 23. There's a lot going on. It's the opposite. The Sabbath was the day of the week in which they celebrated and feasted as God's people. It was the holy day of the week. Holy day, holiday, right? God's people got a holiday every week. It was the Sabbath. What a joy it was for them to celebrate, to feast. But then also a second application in Exodus 23 that's mentioned there, really kind of tied to the laws of justice within the society, was that the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing to others as well, to serve others in the community. For the command was tied to the national civil laws of Israel, whenever it's given in Exodus 23. It has this mind of social benefit. If you look back on Exodus 23, it talks about how the Sabbath allows you to give to those who don't have, to bless them, to provide for them, especially the poor in the community. Even mentions this aspect of every 7 years, this Jubilee aspect. But Exodus 23 teaches us that the Sabbath is to be this day of public celebration as God's people, a public day of feasting, a public holiday, you could say. It's a day in which God's people are to share our bounty with others, especially the poor among us. The Sabbath was to be a blessing for the society, for the entire nation. All right, now let's look at the fourth one. The last time Sabbath was mentioned before our passage this afternoon was Exodus 31. So turn to Exodus 31 with me. This is coming off the heels of the instruction of the building of the tabernacle. This is at the very end. This is actually right before the golden calf incident. Yahweh reminds his people that worship is not just a place that they're about to build, but reminding them that worship is built around time as well. I mean, you can think of it this way. You look back on Exodus, at the end of Exodus chapter 31, the Sabbath is mentioned as like a tabernacle in time. You think the physical one they're about to build, that's a tabernacle in space or physically. The Sabbath is like a tabernacle in time, a time to worship. So they're going to worship God in a place of the tabernacle, but also specifically at the time of the Sabbath. And this was to make God the centrality of not just the space with the tabernacle, but of their time. Now, let me give you just a few additional notes of Exodus 31 as we're kind of building this entire theology and doctrine of the Sabbath that's taught from the book of Exodus. In Exodus 31, God mentions that the Sabbath is to be a sign to his people that he is God and he's the one who sanctifies his people. There's an emphasis of worship placed more so on this day, but this worship of the one true God. Moses, again, he recalls how God rested on the seventh day, just like they are to do as well. But then also Exodus 31 teaches that the Sabbath is a sign unto his people. It's not just a sign of worship, but it's a sign unto his people that he is God. He's the one who sanctifies them. Not only are they to worship him, but he's the one who makes them holy. He's the one who sets them apart. Now, before we look at the fifth and final teaching on the Sabbath, which is our passage this afternoon, I want you to reflect and see just the importance placed on this command throughout the book of Exodus. It's hard not to see it. The command of the Sabbath was mentioned right after the Exodus story, Exodus 16, which was right at the beginning of the wilderness journey. It was stated in the Ten Commandments in God's holy law in Exodus 20. It was stated at the conclusion of the Book of the Covenant for the laws of the nation of Israel. And then it concluded the section on the instruction of the tabernacle in Exodus 31. It's almost as if the Sabbath is the organizational principle of Moses in the book of Exodus as he's writing it. It's like new sections begin and end with this emphasis on the Sabbath. Now we come to our passage, Exodus 35. Just three verses. Let me read these aloud for us again. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death, and you shall kindle no fire in your holy dwelling places, in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." The reason I want to spend this whole sermon on this passage is because this is the last time the Sabbath is mentioned in the book of Exodus. As we look at these three verses, I want us to first look at the context of this command. And by doing so, we'll see the unique emphasis made here, the unique teaching here of the Sabbath that's not mentioned in the other four. And then we'll conclude with the application to us today of the Sabbath and to the Lord's Supper as we partake of it together. So we'll look at the context of this command, what's the unique teaching, and then the application for us today. All right, so the context here of this command, very important as we try to understand these verses. And I say that because many people have taken these three verses out of their context, and by doing so, there has been many misinterpretations, many misapplications when it comes to the doctrine of the Sabbath to the Christian today, because these verses are taken out of context. Specifically verse 3. Where Moses says, "You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." More on that later, but if you don't get the context here right, you're going to get some wild misapplications of verse 3 to the Christian life today as it relates to the Sabbath. So what is the context? The context is coming right off the heels of chapters 32 through 34. It's coming right off the heels of the egregious sin of God's people with the golden calf, of God's declaration and revelation of his glory to Moses, of his renewal of his covenant to his people. The big picture being in Exodus 32 through Exodus 34 is that God is not done with his sinful people. He's not quitting on them. Instead, he's promised to be their God forever, to be their God and them to be his people. Even despite all of their sins, he'll be faithful unto them in his covenantal love. Which, if you consider Exodus 32 through 34, those few chapters, though they come in the middle of the tabernacle section, really remind us, the readers, and remind God's people then, the need for the tabernacle, right? The need for the sacrificial system. They need to build this tabernacle because they're sinners. And they need a sacrifice, an atonement to cover their sins. And here, the passage, the beginning of the new section on the construction of the tabernacle, it begins not with the building of the tabernacle, not with work, but with God giving this command for the fifth time in 35 chapters, a command of the Sabbath once more. I think the emphasis of this command is the reminder that the reminder of the end goal of it all, of all the worship, of the tabernacle, of all that they were doing, that all of it was for worship. And this command does it. It says, don't forget about worship. Don't forget about who you're worshiping and his commands of when. Now, though this is somewhat speculation, it seems reasonable to believe that when Moses came down from the mountain, here at the beginning of verse 35, it says he told them all the things that God commanded him. So he told them everything from Ten Commandments, Book of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, told them all. But then after he told them all those things, he then follows it up with re-emphasizing the Sabbath, the command of the Sabbath, which I can only picture that Moses' face is still shining bright with God's glory. A visual display unto them what the tabernacle, what the Sabbath, what all of it's about. It's about God's glory. It's about his worship. And he says the Sabbath day is a day of solemn rest. It's to be holy unto the Lord. Then we come to the unique teaching found here in our passage as it relates to the Sabbath. That's not taught in the other four passages. It's this command. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. Now that one verse right there might be one of the most controversial, the most talked about verses, definitely in the Old Testament when it's as it's related to the Sabbath. The reason is because there have been many different understandings, many different applications of this verse. People can get very nitpicky. Let me just give you a real life example of a misapplication of this verse. A former pastor of mine in North Carolina, he lived in England for a few years while he was pursuing a doctorate there in Oxford. And while there, he was a member, but he was also a lay elder at a Reformed Baptist church, a good, godly church. But his preaching pastor, the full-time pastor, the one given the full-time unto gospel ministry, he interpreted this verse 3, very strictly. So strictly that he took the application from this verse to dissuade all the members from driving a car on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. This verse is the one that he used. His argument was that verse 3 gave a command to not kindle a fire on the Sabbath day, which would include the combustion of an engine of a car. Therefore, no driving on the Sabbath. Now, the good thing is they all lived in is England, where they're near Oxford. So they all lived pretty close. So it's pretty easy to walk to church because they all lived pretty close. So it wasn't terribly impractical for them for the most part. And one can see how a pastor could make that sort of implication here from the text, but it doesn't mean it's right. We can kind of see the logic he's using, but that's an example of a misapplication of this verse, of just taking this verse completely out of its context and just taking it there and trying to apply it to today. And there's many others like it. Those who argue not to use ovens to cook food on the Sabbath or electricity. I mean, there's really a whole host of different applications of this passage. But what are we to do with this verse then? If it's not teaching these strict applications of no electricity, no cars, what's the answer? I believe the answer is in the context. The context of this Sabbath command is given in relation to the building of the tabernacle. It's given right before its construction. And that's for a reason. Again, this isn't the first time they've been commanded this. This is the fifth time. I think what's being taught here is God is reminding his people not to work on the building of the tabernacle on the Sabbath. See, the Egyptians, what did they do? They made the Israelites work every day, all day, 7 days a week, sun up, sun down, to build their pyramids, their statues, all the things that were to glorify themselves. Here, Yahweh is basically saying, I'm not like those false gods of Egypt or the Pharaoh of Egypt. You won't be worked unto death. In fact, if you do work, then you shall die by disobeying me. But you'll have a full day of rest, not just physically, but spiritually to worship me. It was to remind them every week as they're building the tabernacle on the other 6 days of the week that all of this has the purpose of worship, that they can trust in God's provision, that they don't have to work every day. I think the Sabbath here, this command was, again, to remind them of the big picture of the tabernacle, to not get carried away with it. The big picture is worship. It's the worship of Yahweh. He's reminding them to rest and to worship before they work unto him. Now, what does that have to do with verse 3? I think the best interpretation of verse 3 in light of the context is that this mention of fire and the dwelling places was for them not to bring work home for the tabernacle. For fire was key in the metal work and of the tabernacle, all those sorts of things. And Yahweh is saying, don't work on the tabernacle. Don't work on constructing it on the Sabbath. You do not break the Sabbath to build the tabernacle. I think that's the emphasis here. But that completely goes against the purpose of the tabernacle, is disobedience to God. It's all about worship of God. Why would you sin against God while trying to build a place of worship for him? Now, what's the application for us today? This unique emphasis of the Sabbath command here. I believe the key principle taught here is that we are to rest before we do the work of the ministry that God has commanded us to do. Rest comes before the work. We've seen that theme throughout the book of Exodus in each of the different accounts. Church, the operating system of the Christian is to rest and then to work unto God from that rest. My meaning is spiritual rest in God before we do the spiritual work for his glory. Our spiritual work should be an overflow of our spiritual rest and delight in him. I think that's key to the teaching here and all throughout the book of Exodus. We minister out of love, out of worship, out of resting in him. Resting in what God has done, what God has provided for us. We don't work, even we don't minister to one another out of our own works and out of our own strength. No, we minister out of God's work in us. We minister out of his strength that we rest in. I think this really brings all the passages of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus to a full circle. The Sabbath reminds us that our rest is in God, in Yahweh, and ultimately in Christ, not in ourselves, not in our good works. He's the one who provided the manna. He's the one who delivered them from bondage. He's the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who's provided all that we need. So every Lord's Day, as we gather as God's people, when we gather, we should just being here on the Lord's Day, setting apart, is us reminding, preaching to each other that God's provided all that we need. He's given us all. And the application for us as a church is to take the command of the Sabbath seriously, to obey it with hearts filled with thankfulness and gratitude, seeing the Sabbath as a gift, as a worship, saying, thank you, God, for providing all of my spiritual needs. Thank you for setting aside a day of worship unto you, to where we're not a slave to our works or slave to whatever is on our mind. And I want to ask this question for you to consider. How do you view the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath? How do you view Sundays? Do you view them with delight, or do you see it as chains of duty? I would encourage you, see it as God has given it to you, which is a gift of rest and worship unto him. I think ultimately a church that takes lightly the Lord's Day is a church that will take lightly the Lord and his worship. Therefore, I want to encourage you, church. I mean, 5 big commands throughout the book of Exodus, more than many of the other commands. We see an emphasis throughout the book of Exodus on the Sabbath. And it's not just in the Old Covenant, it's in the New Covenant as well. With all that, I want to encourage you to take the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, seriously, with serious joy. See it as a blessing. There's so many excuses all of us can have to not gather on the Lord's Day. Things you believe you have to do or we have to do. Well, think back to the context of this passage. What was more important than building the tabernacle? Building the tabernacle that God had commanded them to build, a place of physical worship of God's people. He spent chapter upon chapter telling them, I mean, what's more important than that? That they have some important stuff to do to build it. Not much else is more important than the tabernacle. And even with the tabernacle, the Lord said, rest. Keep my day holy. What do you have going on in your life that's more important than the gathering of God's people on the Lord's day? That's more important than the tabernacle of old? I think we all know the answer. It's nothing. That which keeps you from the Lord's day worship. Now that's not, you know, there are works of mercy and works of necessity. But outside of those things, what keeps us from gathering with God's people on the Lord's day is our own golden calves of worship. And I want you to consider and think on that. Again, this is excluding, you know, providences of sickness, of necessity of work, necessity of mercy. It's not legalism. I'm not talking about those sorts of things. Those are real aspects. But in your heart, what keeps you, what makes you give in to those excuses of not gathering on the God on the Lord's day with God's people? Whatever that thing is one of the golden calves of your life. It's one of the idols that you choose to worship rather than God on his day. That's idol. That's idol worship. I can ask you a question like James did this morning. Do you not believe that the Lord will provide for you, church? Do you not believe that the Lord will provide for you and your family by setting aside this day unto him? He will provide. Which now brings us to the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Now, there's not too many things in the New Testament scriptures, in the New Covenant, which Yahweh puts his name on in a possessive way. There's only a few. One of those is the Lord's Day that John writes about in Revelation 1. That it's the day of the Lord. It belongs to him. That's the Christian Sabbath. Then the other is the Lord's Supper. It's his supper that we are to partake in. And if we need any visual reminder, and we do, that's why he's given this to us. It's a gift. But if you need any visual reminder of God providing all of that which you need, look no further than the Lord's Supper. He's provided. Look, he's provided his son. What else do we need? What else more do you need? If he's provided his son, his one and only begotten son for you, how much more so will he provide all else for you in the Christian life? Look no further than these elements. The elements of the fruit of the vine that represents his blood shed on our behalf. The element of the bread that represents his body broken, torn apart for us. This represents God's provision for his people. We have the sweet water, the living water in the Lord Jesus. We have the manna from heaven. It was the Lord Jesus, the bread of life. For Christ did the work of the sacrifices and priests pointed to. He actually atoned for our sins upon the cross. His bloodshed and body being broken actually reconciled us to God truly, unlike the blood of the bulls and goats. That all that was pointing to what Jesus would do. In him we truly have our sins forgiven. And in him is the only way we truly worship God in all of his glory. For Christ accomplished that which we could not. He accomplished our redemption. And what did he say on the cross? It is finished. Then the very next day, the day after Good Friday, what did Christ do? He rested on the final old covenant Sabbath day, that Saturday. The last Saturday Sabbath, what did Christ do? He already accomplished the work. He rested. He accomplished his redemptive work and he rested on that final Sabbath Saturday. And then on the next day, on Sunday, the first day of the week, he rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And now God's people today, his new covenant people, we gather on the first day of the week because Christ rose on the first day of the week. We're resting in what Christ has already done for us. We gather and worship to receive the word of God, to taste of his goodness and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. All of it to remind us to rest in him spiritually. He's done all that we need. We don't have to lift a finger of works to be saved. And he will sanctify us as his people as we look to him. So may we keep the Lord's Day by taking the Lord's Supper and worship him and worship God alone. Let me now ask Brother Joseph and our deacons to come forward.